Jonah chapter 1. Jonah, if you were to select the books of the Bible that are under the greatest attack by scoffers, those that have an agenda, they disbelieve the Bible, and they're on the attack, there are several books that more than others are targeted. One, of course, is Genesis. It gives a literal account, I believe a literal account, and I think it's very difficult to get around that without doing damage to the text, of how things came to be. So that one is under attack. The book of Daniel is often attacked because its prophecies are so clearly talking about things that happened hundreds of years after the lifetime of Daniel that people say, well, it couldn't have been written after the fact because predictive prophecy is not possible. And therefore, they say that it was written a long time afterward. The problem is, of course, Dead Sea Scrolls put a little bit of a kibosh on some of that because they were saying that it was written 100 years before Christ and so on. And here we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that are that old anyway, and it was accepted as part of the Jewish canon at that time. Another book that is attacked is the book of Jonah. And what's funny to me is they spend so much time dealing with what is at the very end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, dealing with the fish. The fish is really a minor component of the story. And yet that's what they spend all their time dealing with. From a Christian perspective, the fish is just a means of preservation, transportation, and getting Jonah's attention. But it's really a fairly minor player. The gourd actually probably plays a better role than the fish does as far as the story is concerned. But anyway, the book is attacked for that reason. We'll get to that a little bit more when we get to that part of the text. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying," all right, we'll stop right there. We're going to discuss who this guy is, where he's from, and so on. His name means dove in Hebrew. He is the son of Amittai. Amittai means faithful or true. It is on the same Hebrew word as the word amen. So be it. That's so, is what we're saying. And he would be among the faithful late in Israel's history. It's interesting that when you look at the writing prophets in Israel, they came late in the kingdom era. Elijah and Elisha were before any of the writing prophets, and we have those guys 250 years after the time of David and Solomon. And so quite a long ways into things. And so the writing prophets are late. Jonah is probably either the earliest, or what's pretty easy to date him. If you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, so let's go ahead and turn there, stick your finger in here, stick your notes in there. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. He's mentioned just in passing, and by the way, this is the only reference to him in the Old Testament apart from his book. And it mentions in the record of Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second. By the way, he wasn't related to Jeroboam the first, but Jeroboam the second. It says he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the Sea of the Plain, and that would be the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah the son of Amittai, the prophet. And here we get a piece of information we don't have in the book, who is from Gath Hepher. Now, Gath Hepher means wine press of the well, and it's a little town about a mile from Cana. And where was Cana? New Testament town, Cana of Galilee. Now, that's an interesting thing. So, again, stick your finger here in Jonah, and we're going to go to the New Testament in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. You know, it's interesting that the Pharisees thought they had a thorough grasp of the Scripture. And yet sometimes they would seek to pigeonhole all their different things, and by doing so would sometimes, by their traditions, have a wrong interpretation or a wrong-headed thought, and it would be perpetuated because tradition was so strong. We see that in Roman Catholicism today. And it says there in Matthew chapter 12, right toward to the end of the book, this is an affirmation that backing up the historicity of the events. Not that it's just a story, but rather we're dealing with a reference that this is something that took place. And he's using it as an illustration. The point I was going to make was, I think it's in John, where they were arguing about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah and whether or not he was a true prophet. The Pharisees were arguing, search the scriptures to see, for no prophet arises out of Galilee, it says. Now, of course, we know, pardon me?
Verse 40.
Yes, not making the point I'm wanting to make. That one, I believe, is in John. And now, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was reared in Galilee, but he was born in Judea. But even then, Gath-Hepher is less than 10 miles from Nazareth. And so we have an Old Testament prophet who was from Galilee, and the Pharisees were mistaken. Anyway, that text in Matthew that we looked at is worthwhile anyway, because it's the New Testament affirmation of the reality of the events that took place.
I'm not that great with geography. So Nazareth is part of Galilee?
Nazareth is in Galilee. Nazareth, Capernaum, all these places are in Galilee. Galilee is the area that would be west of the Sea of Galilee. If you go east, you get into an area called, that is usually referred to as Decapolis. Although not all the cities of the Decapolis were there, but most of them were. Galilee was sort of a Jewish enclave. It had more Gentiles, than Judea did, but it was a Jewish enclave. And in between Galilee in the north and, Judea in the south, you had what traditionally, in Old Testament times was the tribe of Ephraim and parts of Manasseh, but that was now Samaritan territory during the New Testament era. Going back to what it was meant, talking about in 2 Kings chapter 14 verse 25, you don't have to turn there, but the reference is in conjunction with, I mentioned, Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second had a very long reign. He reigned for over 40 years. And, Jeroboam the second was, a powerful king. Mentioned that if you look at the rise and fall of Judah and Israel as far as how their borders expanded and contracted, especially in the north, a lot of it had to do with two other nations. One had to do with the Syrians, with their capital in Damascus. That would be the ancient Aramaean. Same city as Damascus today, by the way. Damascus is either the first or second oldest continually inhabited place on earth today, the other one being Jericho. Both very, very ancient cities. You're familiar, of course, that as you read about Elijah and Elisha, that there was this constant battle between Israel and Syria, fighting over what was Gilead, the area to the east of Galilee, on the other side of Jordan, east of Jordan. But there was a defeat. The Syrians were defeated, and in part because the Assyrians, totally different people, who are from northern Iraq today, their capital, Nineveh, which is tied into what we're going to be looking at here as we get into the book of Jonah, was on the Tigris, not the Euphrates, so even a little bit further north up in the hill country in northern Iraq. They had come in and had beaten the Syrians. And so the Syrians were no longer a threat to the Israelites, and they expanded their territory. When it says the entrance of Hamath, that means all the way up to the Euphrates in what is now the northern border of modern Syria. And all the way down to the Sea of the Dead Sea. In the south, Uzziah was king at the same time. And he had a fairly large territory, incorporating the whole south. Combined, those two kings controlled as much territory as David and Solomon had. So it was a time of prosperity, for the land of Israel. Religion. What was going on religiously in the northern kingdom? Well, we had Elijah and Elisha. Between the two of those guys, principally Elijah, Baal worship was crushed by the time we get into the term of Elisha for a little while. Remember that we had Jehu came in and he wiped out everything that Ahab had done. This is when you have Jezebel. I talked about this the other day. He'd thrown out the window, remember? Baal worship was crushed and destroyed. And the state religion reinstituted. What was the state religion in the northern kingdom of Israel? If you go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that none of the kings of the northern kingdom were good. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord because he continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I always thought that was a wild name, Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, what was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Who was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? All right, Solomon dies. And he has a son named Rehoboam, who is, it's kind of funny, you read Ecclesiastes and Solomon says, who knows? You know, I do all these works, I do all these things, I build up this great thing, and then I give it to my son, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, guess what? Solomon's son was a fool. And his name was Rehoboam. And because of his foolishness, the kingdom split. And that's where you ended up with Judah in the south and Israel in the north. This guy here was the first king of the north, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he consolidates the kingdom. The people crown him. He sets up a capital. He's doing some things. And he begins to think, you know, we have those three compulsory feasts that the men of Israel, at least, and a lot of them take their families and so on, they go down to Jerusalem for Passover. They go down for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They go down there for Pentecost. They go down there for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going down there three times a year. And that's the capital of Judah. And the king of Judah, of the line of David, which was ordained by God, are ruling down there. Now, a prophet told me that I would be king of Israel and my line would continue as long as I was faithful. However, I'm a pragmatist. I'm going to set aside what the prophet said, even though what he said was true and I became king. I have a political conundrum. How am I going to make sure that we maintain our autonomy under my rule, as opposed to being reabsorbed by Judah by having the bulk of our people going down there and worshiping in Jerusalem every year? Ah, I have an idea. In our kingdom, in Bethel, which is less than 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and also way, way, way up in Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, what we're going to do is we're going to set up altars that are the same size, similar configuration to what we have in Jerusalem. And I'm going to do something that happened in Exodus 32. I'm going to make some golden calves. And we will have feasts that will coincide with the feasts that are going on in Judah. And he does this, sets it up, and he says the same thing that they said in Exodus 32. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the people of the northern kingdom went to Dan, and they went to Bethel, and they stopped going for the most part to Jerusalem. That was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And every single one of his successors throughout the whole period of the northern kingdom, all of them followed the same thing. The irony of this is you go back and you read the prophets that prophesied of the northern kingdom. For the most part, the northern kingdom observed the Sabbath. They kept the dietary restrictions. They did a lot of the externals, but it was all external religion. And so that was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So that you have, but you have some faithful folks. Remember, Elijah and Elisha ministered in the north. And Elijah, after his showdown with the prophets of Baal, he's all in despair because of Jezebel threatening his life. And he says, I alone am left, he tells God while he's down there at Sinai. And God tells him, I have 7,000 in Israel. Now, granted, this is out of a population of probably close to 1 million, but I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you still had faithful people, even when Baal was the state religion. And after Baal worship was crushed, I'm sure there was at least some resurgence of the worship of the true God, although, you know, to what degree, we're not sure. But we've got Jonah, man of God. Also, by the way, Hosea ministered to the north as well. So we have some of these prophets that did this. There were some good men there. Amos was a southerner who went north. Reverse carpetbagger, I suppose. But you have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The politics, we talked about the restoration of Israel's power, the kingdom extended to the Euphrates. We have the demise of Syria. We also have the beginning of the rise of Syria, or of Assyria. Assyria, when we were talking about, when we were going through Jeremiah, we mentioned that this was an empire that lasted nearly 1,000 years. But it did in pulses. Sometimes they would retract almost to their natural borders as far as where their people lived. And other times they would expand and incorporate a gigantic empire that would include, all of what is now Iraq, all of Syria, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, parts of Turkey, parts of Iran, of Iran. That would be, they had this gigantic empire. And sometimes even going into Egypt. They had this gigantic, huge empire, depending on who was king. But I'll tell you what, fighting in those days had a lot of casualties. And you didn't have modern medicine. You'd get wounded, you died. All right? You had all these casualties. Well, you've got these campaigns. They go on for 10, 15, 20 years. What's happening to your manpower? You're going down. And pretty soon you don't have enough people to sustain your empire, so it contracts. And he goes by a generation or two, maybe three, and then they've had enough kids born and everything to do it again. And they went through several of these things. Well, during the period of Jonah, it's on a generally contracted basis, but it's not in the not-too-distant future is going to be expanding again. It's also in the not-too-distant memory of the people there that Assyria had invaded before, and we have had to pay tribute to them in the past, at least in part. And so there was a great hostility to the Assyrians. Israelites generally did not like the outsiders anyway, but especially those who had in the past invaded them. And so we have the contraction. Now it says, arise, verse 2, and go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the primary capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was not the only one they had, depending on where you were in their history, but it was the capital for the longest period of time and was their primary city. Mentioned that it was on the Tigris. It was a huge city. It was also a very ancient city. You go back to, I think I've got it in here, Genesis chapter 10. It was founded by a guy named Nimrod, who was the first empire builder after the flood. Founded within 500 years of the flood. It's about 250 miles north of Baghdad. In Iraq, a lot of the pictures that we saw, because you're looking at Baghdad and Basra and so on, you see this flat plain. I mean, it is flat as a pancake down there. But the further north you go into Iraq, you start having rolling hills. And the home country of the Assyrians, and up where Nineveh was rolling hills. And they also get enough rain up there that they can grow some crops without irrigation. And so that was the home country of the Assyrians. By the way, review from when we were talking about doing Isaiah here, was that a year ago? It's kind of interesting. You'll find this to be generally true. Countries that form empires and have traditionally formed empire. I'm not talking about just one particular guy out of the blue takes over a country and creates an empire, but they don't have any history of that in their past. Countries that typically have wanted to expand their borders and gobbled up their neighbors. And there's countries that you can look back and they've done it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Nations that do that do it for a couple of reasons. One is they don't have anything at home. This is why the Greeks and the Phoenicians eventually built empires and so on, because they needed arable ground, tillable ground, so they grow crops and stuff because it was so destitute at home. Another reason is if they don't have any natural borders. You don't have any natural borders. Countries have a tendency to be divided by mountain ranges, by bodies of water, by rivers, that sort of thing. But if you have a nation that doesn't have natural borders that are easily defended, Just, you know, can you imagine Kansas being an independent country surrounded by hostile enemies? How do you defend Kansas? Just rolling hills and or flat, depending on where you are, and they just move in, and there isn't any mountain range to defend. There aren't any big tall hills to put fortresses on or anything. It's just this big flat plain. Well, that was Assyria. Assyria didn't have natural borders really to defend. And so what they did is they developed a gigantic army to defend their borders. And since they had the biggest army in the world at the time, they figured, hey, let's not just sit here. Let's take out these guys, because if we take out these guys, we don't have to worry about them invading us. And that's how they built their empires. By the way, the Germans to some extent did the same thing, because they had folks on both sides, and you know how history goes. All right. It says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Had a huge population. I believe we're get into that at another time, but in the hundreds of thousands of people, gigantic city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So we have his commission there in verse 2. He says, "Go." It's an imperative. He's not given a choice. He's not. This is not a suggestion from God. He is not given an option. Go to Nineveh, that wicked Gentile city. That city that, in the lifetime of perhaps your father, certainly your grandfather, had been a serious threat to your home country. A country that is Gentile. A country that is, worshiper of idols. A worshiper, a country that mocks the God of Israel. And, go and preach, to cry against this city, against it, cry against it. So he's to go and preach and proclaim a message. And why? Because their wickedness, it says, has come up before me. It's interesting. You go through the prophets. The prophets are a response to wickedness. Very seldom, I'm not saying you don't have it, but very seldom do you have the prophets arise when everything's going great. The prophets come in, and this is one of the reasons why you saw so many of them toward the end of the kingdom era, when things got really bad, to endeavor to fix the wrong. God raised up spokesmen during this period of time. Now, generally, they are dealing with Israel. Almost exclusively, they are dealing with Israel. We have something very, very different here. God is going to send a prophet to a Gentile nation, and not one that borders Israel. He's going to have to travel hundreds of miles to get there. And they speak a different language. He's going to have to go a long, long way to get up there. Now, let me ask you this. I think I alluded to this when we got into Romans 6 and verse 23. Let's use that as a lesson. All right. So let's go to Romans chapter 6. Familiar verse. If this is not in your memory repertoire, make it so. This is one of 10 or 12 verses I would encourage every believer to have memorized. Romans chapter 6 and the last verse of the chapter. Now, as we share the gospel with people, as we are endeavoring to tell people how they can be saved, how they can have a relationship with God, how they can be how they have their sins forgiven, be certain of eternity with God instead of in the lake of fire, if we are sharing the gospel with folks, one of the first things we do, is we try to get them lost, help them to see they are lost, but get them to see their lost condition. And we deal, if we're doing the Romans Road type thing, we do Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can even use John 3:16, because you have something in there that is the least noticed part of John 3:16 is should not perish. Because if we don't believe, that means that because the following verse, two verses down, it says, but he that believeth not is... So, lost condition. And then after we've gone through all that, talking about the human condition, then we go to Romans 6:23, which is the transition. It says, and the wages of sin is death. And the scripture talks about spiritual death, that we start out that way. We are dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians 2:1. I alluded to that this morning. That we deal with physical death, that ever-present reminder around us, and also eternal death. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right? We deal with all that. And that creates, hopefully, if God is working in their heart, showing them the scripture, this creates a sense of their need. Man, I am doomed. I am a sinner. Yes, I recognize it. And I see what God has said is my plight and my destiny unless something happens. And I can close my Bible right then and there and say, thank you so much for listening to me. Now, why am I telling someone all this bad news without any hope? Does God do that? Not typically. If God is telling us something like that, generally, it conveys this idea that it is a warning. It's a warning. God tells us these things not just to say, I'm sorry, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell and fry there for all eternity and there's nothing you can do about it. Have a nice day. It doesn't work that way. If God warns, it's the idea that there is something that can be done to remedy the situation. And that's why we have the second part of Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's hope. There's hope. That I can be delivered from the wages of sin. Because there's a gift. Now, back to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. We see in verse 3, this will be the for next week, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. He takes off. I don't think it was so much because he didn't want to travel. Not interested in going to Nineveh. You know, I looked at the travel brochures, just not my cup of tea. I don't think that has anything to do with it. He recognizes the very nature of God. We're going to see that when we get into chapter 4. He knew that God sent him there to warn the people, and that if they repented, then there would be hope. That they could be forgiven, that God's judgment would not fall. He recognizes the character of God. That God is not going to send a warning unless there's an option. And that's why Jonah fled. Now we'll get into the reasons for his flight another time. But consider that God is merciful. And God is loving and gracious. He is going to give the Assyrians a chance to repent. Now let's give you nightmares tonight. What was the sin of the Assyrians? It says, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now understand that Assyria at this point in time is not a present threat to Israel. They will be. Matter of fact, God is going to use the Assyrians to take out the northern kingdom. When the northern kingdom is done, it's because of the Assyrians. But that's going to be, you know, another, 40, 50 years down the road or more. Number of kings down the road. So what is the present sin of the Assyrians or their past sin? Have they harassed Israel in the past? Yes, but they have not overrun them like they would in the future. What we saw in Isaiah for Hezekiah and all that stuff, that's future. That's going to be quite a ways after, another 50, 60, 70 years down the road. All right. What's the sin of the Assyrians? Now we're dealing with a military nation, a nation that has built an empire. It hasn't been to its furthest extent yet, but they are an empire builder. They have conquered a number of surrounding nations. They are the biggest threat in the region. They are more powerful than Egypt probably at this point. What was their sin? Was it just their aggressive nature? Or were there other things as well? I often refer to the Assyrians as the Nazis of the ancient world. Different empires at different times in history, once you conquer and subjugate people, how do you keep them under? All right. You can terrorize them. All right. But terrorizing creates a weak people. The Romans took a policy of, hey, let's make them part of us. Let's just, instead of having them be them, let's make them part of us. And so they created this idea of citizenship, and they put it out there as a privilege thing. And pretty soon you had people of all nationalities becoming part and parcel of the greater Rome. And so they incorporated that. Then you had the loyalty to the emperor, the burning of the incense on the altar and stuff. So they created a national loyalty. That's one way it's done. The Persians had a neat way of doing it. The Persians were not really oppressive as far as a military presence and that kind of thing. The Persians had a neat policy. The Persians had pretty high taxes. That was the onerous part of being under Persian rule. But what they did with their taxes is... oh, dear, this has been around a long time. If you had... in your vast empire that was everything from Pakistan to Libya, if you had an uprising over here in this corner of your empire, and your spies and so on had found out who the leader of the, who was the ringleader of this, this uprising. Ah, okay. All right. Let's find out a little bit about him. Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Okay. We're going to send a secret ambassador to him. And what we're going to do is we're going to offer him an obscene amount of money and the governorship of the province where he is creating this uprising. And most of the time, he looked at the money, looked at the office, and said, sounds good to me. And they let that go. And it worked most of the time. They ran into a problem because the Greeks didn't take the bribe most of the time. Sometimes they did, but not always. But that's how they controlled things. The Assyrians did the terror thing. And they did nasty, nasty things to people. They were the examples they made of people. Give you a brief example that we have in the scripture. Why don't you go to 2 Chronicles. Toward the end of the book. In chapter 33, we have wicked King Manasseh. This is not in 2 Kings. This is something that is unique to 2 Chronicles. The Assyrians came toward the end of his reign. It says in verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And then it talks about his repentance and the Lord sending him back. Somebody who has a different translation, please read to me verse 11.
Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to battle.
Instead of thorns, we have this word. They would take varying sizes of bronze fish hooks. And if you had a string of prisoners, they weren't just in shackles. They had a hook through their nose.
Ouch.
Hooked up to the next guy. That's kind of tender. I think I shared the story about, I was going through a drawer at my dad's kitchen at the farm, and I pulled out, they had three brass rings about this size. With a recessed pin here and here. I said, what are these? He says, those are, you know what they are. They're rings for a bull's nose. I said, how do you put them in there? He says, with a sharp knife. He says, well, why do they have that? You see it in the old cartoons and stuff. He says, because it's very tender. And if you've got a bull that causes trouble, if push comes to shove, literally, you can grab that ring and go like this. And you know what? That bull's head will come. And you can hold his head up like that, and you can lead him wherever you want. That's why they did that in the old days. It works with people, too. If you had particularly difficult prisoners, it wouldn't be through the nose. It might be through the cheek or through the tongue. And a means of execution was to take a hook the size of a meat hook and put it through someone's lower jaw and drag them behind a chariot. The Assyrians would skin people alive. They did impalings. They did all kinds of horrible things. They did this to terrorize people. If there was an uprising, they would randomly gather however many people they wanted to make it kind of like the Nazis doing the same thing, on the Eastern Front especially. They'd gather up a certain number of people, and they would do the most horrible, painful, excruciating tortures in executing these people. And they would say, now this is a lesson, straighten up. That was Assyrian policy. That's how they operated. And so as we look in Jonah, where it says, their wickedness has come up against me. They were cruel for the sake of cruelty. The deity, their primary deity was one that they worshipped in this manner. It was pleasing to their deity as far as their theology, as far as their traditions and so on is concerned, to do this kind of thing. And therefore, this was part and parcel of their culture, just like the Canaanite culture. The reason that you have the conquest in the book of Joshua is because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. The conquest was God's judgment on Canaan. And the Assyrians are wicked people. Because of their practice, because of their religion, because it was all tied together. And God says that their wickedness is come up before me. Wicked, horrible, cruel, vicious people. And yet God, in spite of them, is sending a messenger to warn them. Because he is a gracious and merciful God. Even the likes of the Assyrians. All right. That's our introduction. Any questions or anything on what we've seen in the first two verses? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you are a merciful God. That you warn with the prospect of hope. And Father, even the likes of the Assyrians, you extended mercy to. And there is not a people on the earth that you have not and are not extending mercy to. Father, we're thankful for this. We are unworthy. And Father, it is a joy to know that there is a God who is merciful and loving, who extends his grace to us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to see perhaps the mindset of those that don't want to extend mercy because of an agenda, as is the case with Jonah. Help us to see this, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.